So friends, let us begin. With the chant, I think you all have the paper with you. Vande Vamsidharam Krishna Smayamanamukhambujam Pitambaradharam Nilam Malyachandanabhushitam Radha Chitta Chakurendum Saundarya Sumahodadhim Parat Parataram Devam Brahmananda Kripa Pratibodhitam Bhagavata Narayanena Swayam Vyasena Grathitam Puranamunina Madhye Mahabharatam Advaitamritavarshinim Bhagavatim Ashtadashadhyayinim Ambatvamanusan Dadhami Bhagavad Gita Bhavadveshini. On last Friday, dear friends, we discussed a few points about the greatness and some special features of this universal scripture, which can be useful for every human being, whatever religion that person may belong to, whatever country that person may be from, whatever language that person may be speaking, whether learned or ignorant, everybody who wants to make their life successful can find great help in this wonderful scripture. It has been of a great help in the past to millions of people, and the same will continue in future too. Many people do ask that in our modern age of spaceships and computers and all these modern amenities and the modern problems of nuclear warfare or the economic depressions, all such problems that we are facing these days, how can we be helped by a scripture that is age-old? Certainly, one may have this doubt that these problems were not faced by those people. And thus, the solution for the modern man may not be there. But that is not really the case, because human nature has been more or less the same. It has not altered much. The social situations, the external conditions, they have altered a bit. But the human nature has remained the same. Just as people used to fight with each other those days because of selfish motives, even now we do the same. Those days too, people used to suffer because of not a proper direction in life. They used to get confused. Those things were those days, and not that we have found a solution for that these days. Those days also people used to suffer from depression, frustration. These days also the situation is similar. There were times then when people used to have jealousy, hatred towards each other, and that has not diminished during the ages. It might have increased, in fact. So, what proved to be of great help then can also prove of immense help today, and in fact it provides. We also saw that basically this is a science that teaches us how to orient our life towards its supreme goal. And other things come in a secondary way. There have been several interpretations of Bhagavad Gita. It is studied, as we saw in our first, on last Friday, which was the first class. We saw that Bhagavad Gita has been studied from the point of view of management, science of administration, science of war, science of sociology, and so many other things come into that, no doubt. But its main purpose is to illumine ourselves and show us our real divine nature, make us experience that. It goes through various steps whereby we can understand the procedure and make it applicable in our life. This is, as all Vedanta is, this is not a theology based on some faiths. Not that you have to accept something because it is written in some book. It is an open inquiry. You are encouraged to ask questions to the teacher, to yourself, find out things by, in fact, introspection, observe things, try to correlate. It is a very scientific procedure that is advocated in the study of Bhagavad Gita. So, it is very helpful to modern man because it gives you this picture. These days, people do not like to believe. Earlier days, people used to believe easily. Now we are more skeptic. George Bernard Shaw, in one of his plays, Joan of Arc, in the introduction of that, he has made a very beautiful comment, very sarcastic, about the priest, you know, that he said that in earlier days, long ago, people used to believe in as much as even the priest used to be believers. So, even the priests, they used to be believers then. Now, we know people don't like to just believe. They want to exercise their intelligence. They want to see the rationale behind that. And from that point of view, Bhagavad Gita presents them a rationale of what is being discussed. Nowhere you will find here that you are asked to just have a blind faith and follow. So, this is from that point of view a great scripture. And as we saw last time, that this is given a background of battle. Now, whether that battle really took place historically or not, that can be a matter of dispute. Whether there is a historical proof for that or not, people can debate about it. That is not really the discussion that we are going into. Our purpose is to understand this as a symbolic battle that goes in our life. It goes on in our life every day, if not every moment. We have to struggle, you know, so many levels at which we keep on continuously struggling. So, during this struggle, there is a question that pops up continuously in our minds, that what is my ideal? What am I seeking? What is right and what is wrong? We get torn, our mind gets torn between various values. One part of our mind says, hey fellow, you need to do this. This is the right thing for you to do. Another part of our mind says, no, don't you have any feeling for your parents, for your family? Won't you think that this will hurt them? Another part of the mind then says, and what do you think, what will the society call you if you do like this? And then you are also bothered about the future gains and losses that you may suffer or due to your decisions. So, it is a constant war that we all have to, face. And therefore, Bhagavad Gita, the unique scripture from this point of view, no other scripture has been told on this background of a battlefield. So, this is the battlefield. Let me come to, now that part where, just to give some story behind this, whether you look upon it as history or as a story, it is immaterial. I am again not going into the details of it, but it is good to understand this story so that when the names of those characters come, we will have a better understanding about them. This story in Mahabharata. Mahabharata is a great epic, very absorbing story. Many of you might have read it or watched those TV series about it. And it is wonderful to see how through a very absorbing tale the great truths of life are presented there. I won't go into too much details of the story because then it will take years after years just discussing the story, and for Bhagavad Gita will have to wait another decade maybe. So, therefore, let us just take a short overview of the story, just enough for our discussion of Bhagavad Gita. It tells of the clan of Kurus. It was a powerful clan in the northern part of India, rulers of that region. It was known clan of the Kuru. The beginning can be traced long back from the king Bharata and all that, but we will begin from a king, Shantanu, who came to throne at some point, and then somehow he saw a beautiful lady on the bank of Ganges, and he fell in love with her, asked her hand. She said, okay, fine. But, and many ladies think that that is, oh, what a nice thing she did at that time. She told Shantanu, yes, I agree, but you should not question any of my action. Whatever I may do, you shouldn't ask, why am I doing this? And you should not object to that. And as it happens, when you are infatuated with love, you agree to every condition, you know. Later on, you have second thoughts, that why should I agree to this, and why should I do that, and why that other fellow should do like this, all those things. But at that point, that all that is considered secondary. You assure yourself that love conquers all and all that stuff, you see. So, like that, this king also said, excellent. And then they both lived and had children. And there began the problem, you see. This young lady, otherwise very normal, very beautiful, very nice in every other respect, seemed to have this very, very unusual character, that she would just take the child with her in the river Ganges and finish. The child was never to be seen again. Every newborn baby had to die like that. That really brought so much pain in the heart of the king. What is this? Does this woman not have a heart for her own children? What is this she is doing? But he remembered that I have taken this vow, I have given this solemn assurance that whatever you do, I am not going to ask any question. So he kept mum. One child, second child, third, fourth, fifth, sixth, seventh, and the king could stand it no more. Came the eighth child, and the king prayed, oh, I don't understand you. What are you after? I don't understand you, that you just finish your own children. What is this? Let me have at least this one. This one at least. Eighth one. And then Ganga, she was nothing but Ganges. You know, that lady was the personification of Ganges, the holy river Ganges. She said, okay, king, here is your child, and I vanished. You have broken your vow. And there it ends. This child became a very important character in the story of Mahabharata. He was called Bhishma, and the one with a tremendous mountain-like resolve. His words means they are just carved in stone. He won't go back on his promise. What he says, well, that's it. He was firm on what he says. He was virtuous to the extreme, you know. He grew up as a person of tremendous skills of war. It later on, as you can read in the history, in the Mahabharata book, that there wasn't a warrior, and Mahabharata is full of, replete with the stories of great warriors, great conquerors. No one was there till Bhishma died at the ripe old age who could defeat Bhishma. So he was of such tremendous strength. We will have occasion while studying Bhagavad Gita to refer to it from time to time. And as he grew old, king, now he didn't have any other wife. And while walking around, one day he saw a beautiful lady. This beautiful girl again carried away his mind. And he sought her hand. Now this woman also was very picky and choosy like the earlier one. She would consent, she would not consent without conditions. And she was, her conditions were about the kingdom. Hey king, you want my hand, but well, when we marry we will have children. And who is going to become king after you? I don't want this Bhishma to become king after you. You have to assure that my children, those who take birth from my womb, they will become, one of them will ascend to the throne, not this Bhishma. And the king became nervous. How can he ask this boy, this young man Bhishma, that can he? It was all, he thought that it would be so improper to say this thing to Bhishma. He is such a virtuous boy, good in every respect, very worthy to become the king after me. And why should he be deprived of that? But the young man, young Bhishma, saw the plight of his father. His mind was getting so drawn to this girl. He went to this lady and told, "Don't worry, I take vow here that I will never ascend to the throne in my life. I have taken this vow right here in front of you. I assure you that I won't aspire for kingdom anytime. I won't become king anytime. Are you satisfied now?" The lady was still not satisfied, you know. She said, "Okay, I accept this word of yours that you will not accept the kingdom. But maybe your children, then they will start quarreling with my children. What about that? You may not aspire, but your children, when they grow up, then they will demand that one of them should become kings. What about that?" And there follows another vow of Bhishma. "Okay, so I will remain celibate all my life. I will not marry. Now lady, now are all your fears gone?" See how easily this person is giving such promises which have consequence, lifelong consequence. And none of this promise he ever broke, you see. It is, and many others, the promises after promises follow in his life, and he holds on to them. What a character. And he therefore assures her, "Are you now satisfied?" And she says, "Yes, now I am satisfied." The story then goes ahead. This new queen had two children. Chitrangada was one, Vichitravirya was another. Chitrangada died infant or at a very young age. And then this Vichitravirya, he also died without having any progeny, without leaving behind any heir to the throne. No heir was there for the throne. So now this queen, she became very concerned. In the meantime, Bhishma's father, Shantanu, had passed away. And the queen then asked Bhishma, don't worry about your vows. I have freed you from your vows. Please feel free to marry and have progeny so that our kingdom will have a heir. And Bhishma resolutely refuses that it is you may free me from my promises. I can do that myself. I will not, my promise is my promise. What I have said is what I have said. And then that lady requests him, find out some way by which there will be somebody who will take up this kingdom. Then Bhishma thinks, this lady, her name was Satyavati. She was the daughter of a fisherman, and the story goes that as she grew up, all her body used to be very smelly, fish, odor of fish all around. So she couldn't find anybody to marry her, and one sage, Parashara, took pity on her, and then he had an intercourse with her that took away all her the odor of the body. How it happened, don't ask. You see, this is the story that it is. This is how the story is. And then she had a son born, who is actually the narrator of this whole epic, Mahabharata. He is a character in Mahabharata as well as the writer of Mahabharata. Vyasa was the son who was born to them. And Bhishma remembered that here is that man. Now he can produce progeny that can continue the lineage of the king. So he requested him, and he accepted that request, and then two children were produced. One was Dhritarashtra. The Bhagavad Gita actually begins from the words of Dhritarashtra, that Dhritarashtra utters the first verse in Bhagavad Gita. So he was born blind. There is a story associated with it too, but I don't want to go into the details of that. Dhritarashtra was born blind. Other son, there is a kind of dispute about that in the story itself. It is not the dispute amongst the scholars as such, but the story itself has this ambiguity about it, that who actually became king. There is a version, I mean an idea there, that because Dhritarashtra was blind, he didn't become the king. And Pandu, the other son, he ascended to the throne. He became the king. Now, both had children. Again, the story of that, those how they got those children, is also kind of mysterious story. Again, I don't want to go into the details of that. What happened was that Dhritarashtra married a lady, Gandhari, very pious lady, and because she found that her husband is blind, still she married him, and then decided to tie a tape, put a tape to her eyes for all her life when she married him. And that was the last thing that she saw with her eyes for many, many years to come. She took out at the end of Mahabharata, near the end of Mahabharata, you read us that incident when she opened her eyes. But we again won't go into the details of that. So she voluntarily tied a tape around her eyes and became voluntarily blind. This Dhritarashtra was blind, and in this Bhagavad Gita we can see that as the blind. Who is the blind? The one who refuses to see the facts. That is, nobody is more blind than that. And the one who doesn't see is blind only in a secondary way. The real blind is the one who refuses to see the truth. Doesn't want the truth to come in, because the truth, you know, may destroy, he feels, they destroy the pleasures of ignorance. We like the pleasures of ignorance. And thus we are afraid that if the light of knowledge comes, our those pleasures will be destroyed. So Dhritarashtra is blind in that sense. In the Mahabharata, this analogy works very well, that so many things were happening before him. He understood that it is not right, but he consciously chose to turn a blind eye to them. He was blind in a much deeper sense than just being not having the eyes. So, and many of us are really blind in that sense. That is why Jesus says in Bible, let those who have eyes, let them see. Let those who have eyes, let them see. Why should he say that? If you have eyes, you will see, isn't it? Eyes are meant for seeing. But we do not really see. Even though we have eyes, we refuse to see the truth. In that sense, we are blind. So, these 100 sons were born to them. Many people, many modern researchers think that this is actually a very good case for cloning, you know. They were all produced through cloning, according to one interpretation, because the procedure is given, you know, which very much resembles like the procedure of cloning. The procedure, details of that procedure are given in Mahabharata. And there is very much resemblance to it, the way the cloning techniques are. But again, that is out of scope of this discussion. I am not going into the details of that. It is, so 100 children were born to this couple. Duryodhan was the eldest and the chief amongst them. 5 children were born to the Pandu, the other king. Again, there is a long story about that. Let us not go into the details. So this Pandu, they were really not the children of Pandu, but the children of his wife. Because Pandu couldn't produce any children. He had that curse on him. It is said that some incident took place and a sage cursed him. And so he couldn't have intercourse with any woman from that day on. And thus the children were, although belonged to him in a secondary way, they were the children of Kunti and produced by the divine intervention. Kunti, as during her early early youth, she served a sage, and the sage became very pleased with her and gave her boon that this is a mantra I am giving you, and you can think of any divine demigods, and then you will get a son imbued with the spirit of that demigod, that divine being. And she, even before her marriage to Pandu, she, out of curiosity, see, when you get a power, you immediately want to try it, you know. Immediately you want to see whether it works or not. And so, even before her marriage, she thought about the sun god and used that mantra. And thus she begetted a son imbued with the spirit of the sun god. He was this child of the sun. But she was so scared that, well, what people will now think? I am not married. I am begetting a child. Because of this terrible sense of shame, those were not the days, you know, of this present, these movements, you see. So she decided to secretly put this child into Ganges. And that child but survived. Not only survived, he became one of the great characters in Mahabharata. His name was Karna. And he fought against all the other five brothers of his. So that is another part of the story. Now what happens is that these five brothers, they always had a competition and quarrel with these 100 brothers. In Mahabharata there is a wonderful thing. It is very, very beautifully presented that every person there is good and bad. There is not absolutely good people and absolutely bad people. Duryodhana was is a bad character in a general sense. But that doesn't mean he didn't have any virtue or any good side or any good quality. And nor that the Pandavas which are shown there are perfect beings. They are, in general, they have the good propensities more weighty in their minds than the other drags. But every character in Mahabharata is like us. And we are good, no doubt. Everybody of us is good here. But if had we been just good, that would have been so nice, you know. But we know that we have to work to that goal. We are not all good. Sometimes, you know, maybe most of times, and that too, when I look at my own thoughts, I am good. But not from the point of view of others. So it is, in that sense, Mahabharata has this similarity with us, that the characters are very much like us. They are mixtures. The lines cannot be defined in terms of just good and just evil. These Kauravas, they had this problem, that the kingdom should belong to them. It would be just right if the kingdom comes to them, because their father was not allowed to become king because he was blind. But, well, Duryodhana used to think, am I blind? I am not blind. So my father was the rightful heir to the throne. And just because he was blind, he was not allowed to become king. But that doesn't mean that I should be deprived of the kingdom. I am the rightful heir to the throne. But the custom didn't allow that. Those days the rules were that the clan would be considered as a whole, and then the elder child will, the eldest son will have the right. And Kunti's eldest son, Yudhishthira, was elder than Duryodhana, and so he was supposed to be the heir to the throne. Moreover, he used to think, Duryodhana used to think, that is not right, that is not just. After all, they are not children of Pandu also, they are children of Kunti. So therefore, they don't have right to be kings. But as the things went on, There is the story that they plotted, these 100 brothers therefore plotted to kill these 5 brothers, eliminate them by trying to burn them or to poison them. So many things were done by them to eliminate these 5 brothers, but somehow every time they emerged stronger and stronger. It was then decided by all that let us stop this dispute. Pandavas were told, look, that we will divide the kingdom. Half will be gone, half will be taken by Kauravas, half will go to you, and that should settle the dispute. The wise people in the court thus decided, and the things looked quite fine. But again, you know, the jealousy and hatred doesn't stop, you see. The kingdom was divided, and the Kauravas, they took care that Pandavas get only all the useless part, only the forest and such place, and not really good cities. But being very virtuous and people of great qualities, Pandavas in a short time built their own wonderful capital. It is said to be what is presently the capital of India, Delhi. So that is, even now some people call it Indraprastha. So, and there is, in Delhi there is an Indraprastha colony also. So, it is Indraprastha. So that became the Pandava capital of Pandavas, and they made it so beautiful. Again, I won't go into the story there. But then it further the enmity went on growing. At one point of time, then it was decided in a very cunning manner. The Pandavas were invited to play dice. And in that dice game, they were defeated. It is many bad things then took place. But ultimately what was settled is, because Pandavas lost that ultimate game, it was decided that they will go for a forest dwelling for 12 years. And 1 year after that, they will be staying without being detected. So 1 year they will have to stay in a secluded, some such place where they will not be able to, others will not be able to find them out. If during this year, if they were detected, if they were discovered, then the whole process will repeat again. Again 12 years of forest dwelling and 1 year of, so there was this kind of a condition. And thus the Pandavas went into exile in the forest, and they survived the forest stay. Many things happened during that. After they even remain undetected during the whole year, a moment of dispute came there too. They were just detected when the period was about to be over. Yeah, that very moment, that it is according to one calendar, that Duryodhana thought that we will hold on to this calendar and show that they have been detected before the 1 year was over. And Pandavas said that no, we actually allowed ourselves to be detected only after this period was over. According to this calendar, which is accepted by our clan earlier also. So Duryodhana, therefore, when the talks came, now give back our kingdom to us. It is rightful. We are rightful heirs to that. And Kaurava said, no, we won't give you. You still have to complete 12 years more and 1 year in that condition. Still, you have to work out. You don't deserve the kingdom, and you have not fulfilled the conditions. Then Krishna decided to mediate between the two parties. Krishna was persuaded at that time by Arjuna and other Pandavas. including their wife Draupadi, that don't go for the any mediation. These rascal Kauravas, they are not going to come around except through the blows of our weapons. We will show them now this in war, and we will have to get back our kingdom through wars, and now we are not going to spare them at all. And they have inflicted so much injury and injustice on us. Their minds were, you know, the minds of most of the Pandavas, especially two, Bhima and Arjuna, were boiling with that idea of revenge, that these our cousins have inflicted so much injury, added insult to injury every time they got a chance, and now it is our turn. Now we will simply blow them away, and we have the valor, we have the capacity, we are strong, and so we will just go to war and vanquish them. But Krishna was of a different mold. Krishna is, you know, in Mahabharata the real hero is Krishna. This Krishna is also related to both of them. Krishna is the brother he is a cousin of Pandavas as well as Kauravas. This Pandavas' mother was the sister to Krishna's father. So therefore Krishna used to call Kunti, the mother of Pandavas, as aunt. Auntie. So she was his father's sister. So Krishna said, well, we have to first give all possible chance for peace. Let us compromise. War is bad. War is, it will destroy everything. It will create so many these other problems, and we should not become, you know, culprits in this. Let us compromise. Doesn't matter even if we compromise. Hatred is not good. We should eliminate hatred. I will go to negotiate on your behalf. And they agreed. And the story goes that in negotiation, Krishna came down. Okay, you see, you should be giving half kingdom. They said, or the other side said, no, nothing going. The kingdom is ours. Who are they to ask? Krishna said, look, they have the right to half the kingdom, if not full. But if you are addicted to this, if you don't want to part with this, I request on behalf of Pandavas, they don't want to get into war, they want peace. So, on behalf of Pandavas, I just want, they are five, from this enormous huge kingdom, give them just five villages, one for each. Am I asking too much? Are you going to sacrifice too much? Is it not a simple request that give just five villages and then Pandavas will not complain? That will be the end of all this problem. Duryodhana sent, don't ask for five villages, let alone five villages. I am not going to part even that piece of land which can stand on the end of a needle. Even I am not going to part with that without war. And thus, you know, that war begins. Before war, there was messengers from both sides came. And Arjuna told very angrily to the messenger from the side of Kauravas, who is going to be the narrator of Bhagavad Gita, Sanjaya. Sanjaya was the messenger from the side of Kauravas, Arjuna and Bhima both told him, tell your masters, these Kauravas, to be ready to face our arrows. It is now they will know what Arjuna is, whom are they going to fight. Arjuna was just bubbling with all that fire of anger, and also he was very conscious of the tremendous capacities that he had as warrior. So all the Pandavas were all, their power was concentrated in Arjuna. The greatest archer of that time, at least so far as this particular war is concerned, that is, there was nobody who was equal to Arjuna on either side. So Arjuna was the main force that Pandavas had. And both, when the war became a certainty, both parties started to assemble their friends to on their side to fight for them. Different kings, different other, they were sent invitation to join. And some joined this side, some joined that side. Came the question, now which side Krishna is going to be? Krishna was relation to both of them. And it so happened that Duryodhana and Arjuna went to see Krishna to seek his help. That Krishna, you must be on our side in the war. Duryodhana reached there earlier. And as the story goes, a very nice story, that at that time Sri Krishna was taking a nap. God also requires nap, So at that time Krishna was taking a nap. And at that time, Krishna was staying in Dwarka, not in Mathura. So they had a long travel, to undertake to go to his palace in Dwarka. From Delhi to Dwarka, a distance of close to 1,000 miles maybe. So both of them had gone there. Duryodhana reached earlier, and then he was waiting for Krishna to come out of this napping time. So he sat just to catch Krishna immediately as soon as he wakes up. He just sat there at a seat towards the head of Krishna. Arjuna came a few minutes later, and seeing Krishna napping, he also took his seat. He saw Duryodhana waiting there, and he said, well, I also will wait. He took a seat near the feet of Krishna. And then Lord opens his eyes. Hey Arjuna, what's the matter? What brings you here? Duryodhana from behind. Hey Krishna, I came first. Listen to me first. Now Krishna is the master diplomat, In the whole Mahabharata you will see this master diplomat. And he says, okay Duryodhana, it is you say that you have come first. I don't disbelieve you, but I have seen Arjuna first. I don't know, I was napping. I don't really objectively know who came first. I saw Arjuna first, and I see later. But anyway, now what let us do? I love both of you. Both of you are related to me. So you have both come to seek my help for the war, I understand. Now, let me divide myself into two. See, only God can do that, The person, the whole message of Bhagavad Gita is working without attachment. And here is the great example. The life of Krishna is the best commentary on Bhagavad Gita. These teachings of, sages are to be seen on the backdrop of their life. It is just the expression of their life. It is not some teachings just intellectually spun out by some brainy fellow. It is a spontaneous expression of their life, Krishna says in a detached manner, okay, on one side there will be all my army. Sri Krishna had a great army, universe conquering army of Yadavas, very powerful. All my army, all my resources will be on one side. On the other side, I alone will be there, and that I alone also will not be fighting. Without fighting, a Krishna who is not going to fight only may give advice when sought. That Krishna on one side and my whole army and all resources on other side. Arjuna, you are the younger one. He told Duryodhana, let the young get the first chance to ask. And when he said, let Arjuna seek first, Duryodhana must have said, oh, gone now. The choice is obvious. It is for the war, you know. It is for war, the plattering is not going to be of much use. What we want is arms and ammunition and armies. And Arjuna is surely going to ask for that. And I will be left in lurch with this fellow giving empty advice, which nobody wants. Advice is very easy to give, you know. I always remember that story of that t-shirt. One fellow was wearing that t-shirt, very nice t-shirt, you know. It was written on that, take my advice, I never use it. So, advice is like that, you see. So, it is, Duryodhana was thinking at that time that, the visit was anyway useless. But to his tremendous surprise, a happy surprise that he never hoped for, Arjuna said, Lord, we want you on our side, whether you fight or not, it doesn't matter at all. We want you, Krishna. And here is the big choice that we have to make, you know. We all have to make this choice between the world and the God. What choice we make, that determines what we get, friends. This choice is very important. At superficial this thing it appears that all this big army, big money, big this thing, that is what we should seek. God, what use God we have after all, we don't have any use for God. Let them be there. And we are all, you know, religious people only to that extent. We make a shrine for God, keep the idol and these things of God, offer a little prayer and a little worship every day, and tell God, be there and give us the worldly pleasures. Don't interfere in our life too much. It is that kind of religion is what normally people practice, you know, that we want from God, not God, you see. God give us this and give us that, all beggary. It is not really the devotion. Meister Eckhart, the great German mystic, calls that this is not a prayer at all. Oh God, give me this and give me that. That is no prayer at all. The prayer should be the love for God. God, we want you on our side. And then, of course, Duryodhana got all the army, and the war then begins. It is the war thus has begun. Arjuna was roaring with enthusiasm after the blood of these Kauravas, very, very full of this idea of revenge, and he has come to the war now. This Dhritarashtra was given this option by this Vyasa, that I will give you a special vision only for this purpose. This is a great war. Do you want to see the incidents of war? you can see with, although you are blind, I will be giving you this special vision. And Dhritarashtra said, declined, you know, that no, all my life I had been blind, and now just for seeing this dance of destruction, I don't want my eyes to be open for that, but I would love to hear the stories of war. So thus Sanjaya was given this special vision, that you will see that from a distance. You will sit in the palace with Dhritarashtra, but still you will be able to see everything that is happening on the battlefield, and then you will narrate this to Dhritarashtra verse by verse. And then it is at that time now, and the first verse of Bhagavad Gita begins. Dhritarashtra uvacha. Dhritarashtra asks Sanjaya. Dhritarashtra uvacha. Dharmakshetre kurukshetre samaveta yuyutsavah mamaka pandavaschaiva kimakurvata sanjaya. Friends, the time is finished. It is long finished. It is 8:37. We shall try to discuss that in the coming Bhagavad Gita classes. It is very absorbing, the beginning of Bhagavad Gita. It is struggle, the dilemma that we all fall in has been so beautifully described. This is the key chapter to understand advices are given by Krishna. But next Friday, friends, I have to be away, so this, not that we will have no class, we will have a class on the first this thing of Bhagavad Gita, not from a person like me, it will be a video show of a lecture given on Bhagavad Gita by one of the most illustrious speakers on this subject, Swami Ranganathananda.